I'm going okay here because there's a sign, as you probably know, that says, touch ye not the microphone, lest you make undesirable noise. I must be getting more godly, because in the past that would have made it irresistible to punch it, spit on it, rip it off. But so far I've been so good. Nothing like a bit of boasting to get the morning started. About a month ago I met what, as far as I can tell, is one of the most impressive human beings I've had the honour of meeting. And he's half Portuguese, and he was in a part of the world where it was okay to make racist jokes. So those of you who are racist, or have got a lot of really funny racist jokes, tell me, I'll tell you where it was. Later you can go there. But he's part Portuguese, and in that particular part of the world, the joke about the Portuguese is that they're either mad or they never think. So he told this joke. And I was just thinking of this because I imagine your brains may be not worth all that much anymore because they may have been overworked. And the joke went like this, that the man walked into a brain shop to buy a new brain because his brain was worn out. And he walked in and the salesman showed him Einstein's brain, which he could buy for $10,000. And then Bertrand Russell's brain, which he could buy for $1,000. And then he said, but over here is the best of the lot. It's a Portuguese brain. It's $2 million. And the man said, why $2 million for a Portuguese? You know, Einstein for $10,000. This one's never been used, he says. And so that my concern, I think, is you, at this point, your brains are probably tired. And that's good. It's good to love God with all our minds, as well as our heart, soul, and strength. And I understand some of you mightn't have been going to bed as early as you've been asked. So let's pray again that God would help me speak, because my brain's tired, not as tired as yours, and we're weary. It's a fairly simple study today. I mean, 2 Corinthians 10 is not all that simple. There's all sorts of funny bits of irony and sarcasm and arguments, but nonetheless, just two basically straightforward points. Let's pray that we get them. Father, it is a wonderful thing for us to be able to meet like this. We thank you once again for the freedom that we have in our part of the world to do this. We thank you for those who have, for so many years, worked on ANCON to make it a tremendous event. We thank you for all the people who have worked so hard behind the scenes. And we thank you again for the musicians. We just pray now, Father, that in our weakness and perhaps some in our weariness, that you would help us to hear what this part of your word is saying to us and that we would know how to take it on board. So we ask that you would pour your spirit out upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians 10. This is like the last section of the letter. This is where the Apostle Paul gets really harsh on the false teachers, the super apostles, who in the end are presenting a different Jesus. That's his concern. And that although they are members of the church, the Apostle Paul suggests in this passage, in chapters 11 and 12, that they may actually come from the devil himself. And he said, oughtn't to surprise us that the devil comes disguised. And one of the great arguments that's going on in the background is, what does it mean to be a true leader? What does a leader look like? It might be worthwhile just thinking for a moment what sort of people you admire. You may not have any clear heroes, but what sorts of people do you admire? Are there specific people who you, as it were, look up to? You mightn't, you know, have pictures of them on your wall. I spent a lot of my childhood, or junior teenage and middle teenage years, with pictures on my wall. Magnificent footballers, and then I graduated to Jimi Hendrix and Mick Jagger and the Stones, and they were people I admired. Because it's worthwhile looking at the sort of person that you admire, whether they be historical persons or people who you know, because the person who you admire is a good mirror to your soul. They will tell you the sort of person that you aspire to be. And every culture will set before us heroes, whether it be a whole culture, like Western culture, or whether it be particular little parts of it. We'll set before us people who they think are admirable, and we do tend to become like the people that we admire. Now, we do know when it came to the Greek and Roman culture that they had very clear ideas of what a leader should be like, and particularly a spiritual leader, someone who was in touch with the gods. But a leader would above all be someone who is strong and probably beautiful and clearly intelligent and decisive and articulate. If they had any contact with God, you would expect there to be something fairly apparently supernatural about them. And because the gods are great, therefore, those who represent the gods should also be great. And you can see already from what you know about 2 Corinthians that that creates an immediate clash with the kingdom of God, where greatness is simply defined in radically other terms. So these super apostles had sort of parachuted in to Corinth. The apostle Paul, as you heard, actually brought the gospel to Corinth. He was the first one there. God, that was the area that God had him working in. God sent him to Corinth. He worked hard in a tough area, and God created a church. These guys parachute in, boasting about themselves, comparing themselves with the apostle Paul. In many ways, they were more impressive, at least they thought they were. And they advertised themselves and they attacked the apostle Paul. And the only reason that was significant to the apostle Paul was in the end, they were teaching a different sort of Christ, a different sort of God, a different sort of Christian experience. If they had won the day, Christianity presumably would have just become one of the many spiritual movements in the ancient world that disappeared without trace. It's very interesting for us. It's hard to imagine for us how Christianity, if you were back there in Corinth, if you were back there in the first century, would never have been the faith you would have picked as the one that would in the end become the largest faith on the face of the earth. It was just one more struggling, fairly silly religious belief. And the fact that its founder was crucified was proof positive that it was nonsense. So it was under attack. And so Paul is under attack. And here in chapters 10, 11, 12 and 13, he really does turn, I think, on the false teachers. Up to this point, he's really been dealing more with the Corinthian church. Here he does seem to focus his necessary attention on those. So firstly, we're going to look at the question of whether or not the Apostle Paul is a wimp or a warrior. And the question here is of our battle. So the first point is our battle, wimps or warriors? Well, Paul in verse 1 refers to his great hero. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he refers to what they've been saying about him. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away. See, that this is the attack they've been saying, that, oh, he's very tough with his letters. He's like a little dog behind a big fence. You know, that sort of, they bark really loudly, but if you just put your head over the fence and go, woof, and they will scamper away. They pretend they're Rottweilers, but they're really quite pathetic. And that's what they're saying the Apostle Paul is. Oh, he's big, tough with his letters. But he's so gentle when he's with us. There's no toughness. And you see that same statement said in verses 9 and 10, where he talks about that he would seem frightening with his letters, but they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That's the attack. But the Apostle Paul says he's actually going to continue to be meek and gentle. Jesus speaks of himself as being lowly and gentle, meek and gentle of heart. It's a very different model of leadership, very different picture of what God is like, that God is the lowly God, as we've heard. So he appeals by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus, not by the forcefulness and power of Jesus, which is part of his character as well. But in leadership, it's that of the gentle servant. That's what he appeals to. And see, the problem for Paul is that because he's been filled with the Spirit, because he's in touch with God, he doesn't like fighting, particularly doesn't like fighting with Christians. Would much rather deal with the problems by letter than have to come and personally have these large showdowns. His hope is in the end that the letters will sort it out before he gets there. But he knows if it doesn't, he will then deal with it. But he is reluctant to fight. He will fight. We see in his life again and again a man of extraordinary bravery. There's a great mob gathered to attack Christians. He wants to go and preach to them. He speaks very boldly before the Jewish high priests. He speaks very boldly before the Roman governor, etc., who can put him to death. He's no coward. And yet because of his gentleness and because of his reluctance to fight with his brothers and sisters, he is portrayed as a coward. But he seems to be, you know, happy to put up with that because he says in the end it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ that he wants to be like, and he appeals to them in that basis. And then in verse 3, again he seems to be referring to something they've said about him. Though we live in the world, we're not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power. There are two things in verse 3 about the Christian servant. At one level, ordinary. at another level, involved in extraordinary supernatural activity. So verse 3, though we live in the world, we are fleshly at that point. Nothing very attractive about the apostle, not unlike Jesus. Nothing attractive, nothing very beautiful about him. He's just an ordinary person living in the world in the flesh with all the weaknesses of just being human. But we don't carry on a worldly warfare. So here he does choose to use the picture of warfare. The apostle regularly will speak of the Christian, you, me, all of us, as soldiers. And I want to suggest to you that if you don't have that clear as part of your understanding of who you are and the nature of the life that you will live between now and when you go to be with Christ, you may not understand what's happening to you. We are God's children, adopted by his grace, deeply loved, and yet like Jesus, we are women and men of war. At one level, we don't have much choice because our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But really, the most common way, I think, that the Bible speaks of it is that we are actually the aggressors. So Jesus speaks of himself as breaking into the strong man's house and tying him up and releasing those people whom he's held captive. And that wonderful statement he says to the apostle Peter, when he finally works out who Jesus is in Matthew 16, he says, you are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's this picture of the church of God and the gates of hell. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have enjoyed watching great movies of warfare and siege warfare. What you'll notice is very rarely does the attacking army bring with it a whole collection of gates. Normally, gates are a defensive thing. So the person, you know, who has the castle, who's trying to hold out the guy, they have gates. So when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it's actually picturing the forces of darkness and death as being under attack from the church. And ultimately, their gates will not succeed. We are involved in a warfare like that which happened at D-Day. We are part of an army of liberation led by Christ himself, directed by the Spirit, but working, looking like ordinary human beings. And yet what's going on through the whole thing is this supernatural, extraordinary battle. So he says we live in a world, we look like ordinary people, but we're not carrying on a worldly war. And here he has this picture here in verses 4 and 5 of a siege. Now the Bible's got a lot more to say about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 and other places. This is a particular use of that image. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy, see, we're doing the destroying with the weapons God has given us. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So it's a siege. And the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, we are at war. And we are encircling and we are trying to pull down strongholds. The keep, as it was known in the old English castle. What the Greeks in that time would often on the highest hill that have this last bastion, this last great fort. You can see that in Lord of the Rings at one stage where they keep moving back. I think it's in the second one. Until finally they're in this last, hopefully impregnable place. And that's the movement here. So what he's saying, the Apostle is saying that we are involved in this spiritual warfare with divine weapons to tear down strongholds, to demolish things. And what's the stronghold doing? It's an obstacle to the knowledge of God. See, the picture here is that people don't want to know God because they want to live as if they themselves are God. And so they build a fort around themselves of ideas, of worldviews, of systems. They may be religious worldviews. They may be atheistic worldviews. They may be worldviews that people are quite conscious of. They may be worldviews they've picked up secondhand. But the purpose of them is a fortress to keep themselves safe from God. And the apostles in love and the apostolic church, us, go out in order to demolish strongholds. And that once the stronghold has gone down, people are then taken captive to obedience to Jesus, in whom they find perfect freedom. And he says here, we may look normal. You know, we may be sick, we may be weak, we may be unimpressive. But we are involved in a divine warfare. And we have divine weapons that are powerful. Now, at this point, I wish the apostle had outlined what the weapons were. And here, you know, here are the weapons. One, two, three, four. Our chief weapons are, but we don't get it. We can look at other areas of the scriptures and work out the sorts of things that he's probably talking about. From Ephesians 6, presumably two of the great weapons of offence are prayer and the word of truth. This powerful gospel that God has entrusted to his people. The gospel of truth. Jesus says it's the truth that sets people free. There's a theme that goes on. So presumably it's the gospel of truth, the message of Christ. It's prayer, where we call on God to do what only God can do. In Revelation 12, we're told it's the courageous testimony of God's people. It's you bearing testimony to your faith in Christ, telling perhaps your story. As I mentioned the other day, the Apostle Paul does a number of times in his sermons in the book of Acts. He tells his story, his testimony to what Christ has done for him and to him. And then, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible, the way in which we live. 1 Peter 3 actually suggests that people can be converted by their family members without the family member speaking a word, speaking of wives and husbands. That is so close to heresy, I can hardly believe Peter said it. How can he possibly say that the husbands will be converted without their wives speaking a word? Of course they need to hear a word, but that's what Peter says. That God can use the powerful, pure, loving, gentle life up close in order to demolish strongholds. And that is exactly the way God continues to work, particularly, I think, in friendships. And we're told to use the divine weapons, not to put our trust in anything else. In some person, you may have someone coming to a mission in your church or to a mission at a university who is the world's greatest ever whatever. In and of itself, the fact that they may have extraordinary talents and may have a boast list like nobody else, that in itself does not make it divinely strong. And we can actually put our trust in the fact that we've got the best or the most exciting. I remember when Nick Farr-Jones was beginning to speak that he'd become Christian again. He'd been a Christian as a kid and lost it at one stage. And through his wife and through Willie Oppenau-Gowan and a few other guys, he was regaining his faith in Christ. And I was working at this little boys' school at the time, and I was toying with getting him to ask him to come, because I thought, he plays rugby. That's the dominant religion at the school, so that could be good, and he's fairly good at rugby. He works in merchant banking or something like that, which was an area that some of the guys were interested in. I thought he could be perfect, but in the end, what worried me was I didn't want it to look as if we were saying, hey, listen, Nick Farr-Jones likes Jesus, so Jesus is okay. When really it's the reverse, isn't it? Nick Farr-Jones is flipping lucky that Jesus will take him back. Right? That's how it works. We can in the end put our trust in human things, impressive things, things that you expect of leaders and influential people. But no, he says we've got these divine weapons, the word of truth, prayer, the word of our testimony, and purity of life. Robert Murray McShane is a tremendous man. He's been dead for some time now. But in terms of purity of life, based on 2 Timothy, where it talks about being fit for the master's use, he says this to another friend of his who's a minister. Above all things, he says, cultivate your spirit. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. They're two very famous sentences, those. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. When 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 4 speak about this work of sharing and bearing testimony to the gospel, they both stress the need for gentleness. This is a great theme in the New Testament. Courage, boldly speaking the truth, but gentleness. Because it's possible in the argument, in the warfare, in the debate, to cease to be gentle. To answer fire with fire sometimes and rudeness with rudeness. But I know for myself, part of what was happening when I was converted was I was impressed by the continual patience and kindness of Christians. At one level, I thought they were morons. At one level, I looked down on them. But I was impressed with their kindness and their patience in dealing with me. And I've been surprised often at the way that people get converted by the rudest I mean rude in the sense of unpolished. In some of the crassest gospel messages, sometimes I can barely believe that God will use the simple gospel to convert particularly cultured people. I remember having this conversation with a lady. I'd gone to a school, Blue Mountains Grammar, a million years ago now, to do a week-long mission. And at lunchtime, I'd met some of the music people. And people who play the cello, you know, they're just so cultured compared to me. I feel like a complete barbarian. And there was this lady there, Claudia, and she played the cello, and she looked like a cello player. And she'd just been, you know, just sort of fragile and, you know, musical. And I'm just... So we had this long conversation during lunch, because after a while, a few other people left, and she'd just been all around Florence and these places, playing music and seeing beautiful scenery, and her dad had just died, and I just offered the tiniest little bit of obvious sympathy. And then one of her music students didn't turn up, and it was last period. And I had year 9, I think, and I had this message about the cross. It had the three crosses, and it was all about sin. It was that sort of Isaiah 53, that sort of presentation. One of many, but it was fine, because that was where we were. And I'm just talking about sin, and then she ducks in the back, because one of her last student hadn't come, and I'm thinking, oh, Claudia, get out of here. You're going to hate this. This is about sin and judgment and hell and Christ taking our sin and going to hell. And I'm thinking, you should come back when I'm giving one of my more philosophical discussions about Jesus and the meaning of life and the longings of the heart. And I'm kind of thinking, God, please take her out of here. This is going to turn her off. This is just a crude old gospel. And in the end, about 5 days later, we got a letter from her. She had been absolutely transformed. Listening to a year 9 present. I wasn't in year 9, but the kids were in year 9. But, you know, and it was last period, so I was being as energetic as possible because they're all tired. And I was frankly staggered that God would demolish all the false ideas she had. Because when we were talking, she was full of Hinduism and Buddhism and all the sort of trendy stuff that people are into. But in one simple presentation of the gospel, it seemed, although she had Christian friends who had been with her and praying for her, I discovered afterwards, it all comes tumbling down. And she spoke about the fact that she had fallen in love with Christ. And God did it. I'm such a man of faith. I'm saying, God, get her out of here. He's in the business of saving her. Right, with this divinely powerful weapons, and I'm wishing she'd go away. And there are a number of times where God does his thing. He uses his weapons and converts the most unlikely people as he pulls down all our strongholds, and people are led off in captivity to the Christ who has loved them and died for them. You know, in Africa, parts of Africa, they say that everyone in their church is a minister, and the reason they say that is that everyone who's baptized is a minister, they say. Because at most baptisms, say an Anglican baptism, you have words like this: fight manfully under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant until his life's end. That's said over everyone who gets baptized in the Anglican church. And it's this warfare language. So their argument is, if you've been baptized, you are ordained. You are in the fight. You are a soldier. So away you go. So they're saying he's a wimp. He is gentle. They've confused gentleness and his slowness to fight. But he's saying, no, I'm in there. I'm involved in this great divine warfare that's going on. And so are we. Because we walk as ordinary people and yet are caught up as soldiers, faithful soldiers of Christ. Now, secondly, our boasting. Now, this is what you're going to be looking at a bit in the groups. There are two sorts of boasting: foolish boasting and faithful boasting. Now, the apostle is convinced that the super apostles are fools and their boasting is foolish. You can see that in chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast. See, what does a fool do? A fool boasts, even a little. What I'm saying, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool in this boastful confidence. So what does a fool do? A fool boasts. A fool will tell you about what they do. A fool will drag before you their qualifications. When you become Christian, you learn to do it subtly. I'm beginning to get nervous. I'm thinking, I hope you didn't think by me telling you the story about Claudia, I was really, because I really want you to know that God did it utterly in spite of me. He does speak through donkeys. It's my great hope. But it's not boasting where you say, hey, listen, let me tell you about myself. Or let me drop you subtle hints. That's because I'm Christian. Subtle hints that will indicate my excellence in many areas so that you will know how blessed you are to be in my presence. How blessed you are that the Lord has brought us together. How lucky you are to have a super apostle or whatever it is there. So the apostle speaks of this foolish boasting where people will speak of their qualifications. They'll bring letters of recommendation. They'll hang them around the place so we can see just how qualified and therefore how lucky we are to have them in our midst. But the apostle will actually do a tiny, what looks like a little bit of boasting. He needs to say something about the accusations that have been made against him. But what he's really doing in verses 7 through to 16 is just a reality check. He's just reminding them. He says, look at what's before your eyes. I mean, they say they belong to Christ. Surely I belong to Christ. You know, they say they're so good, but he says, it was actually me who brought the gospel. That's what God gave me in the area of ministry, and I fulfilled it. And they may go on about whatever they like, but it was actually through me that the gospel came to you. So while they're running these foolish comparisons, he says, let's not lose touch with the realities of history, that God has done certain things through me, which he has not done through the super apostles. They simply turn up and try to dine out on his work and brought all the attention to themselves. So there's this whole passage where he's really saying, listen, let's be realistic. I was given work to do. I did it. I was just a servant. They go on and on about what they do. They compare themselves with themselves. They impress you, but they've done little. The one big brag which the apostle and the whole of the Bible wants to draw your attention to is verse 17. By all means, boast. But if you're going to boast, boast about the Lord. This, of course, is a reflection of that wonderful verse from Jeremiah 9. Don't look it up, but I'll read it to you. The sort of things people boast about, whether bluntly or politely, is their wisdom, their physical prowess, or their wealth. Well, there are other things as too. I'd often want to boast about how pretty I am, but it doesn't mention it here. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. What God says is, don't boast about all these other things. As it says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received them, why do you boast? So all of our abilities, all of our giftedness, whether it be intelligence or wealth, opportunity, physical prowess, all of those things are gifts from God. Why on earth would you think it was sensible to boast? Be thankful for them. Don't pretend you're not clever if God has made you clever. Use your cleverness. Put it in the service of others. If you've got physical strength, use it in whatever way you can. Become a bricklayer. Do something useful with it. But don't boast about it and try to get people's admiration because of that. If we're going to talk about things that are magnificent and if you want to draw people's attention to beautiful things and spectacular things, boast about the Lord. Speak about him. We need to be careful as Christians about subtle boasting. And I'll tell you what's really hard is when someone's boasting in your presence and you're actually better than them. It's never happened to me, but I've read it in books. So that you're in a group and someone's boasting about something that they can do. And because human beings, we're all getting impressed. Wow. But you've actually done better. That's a real test of character, not then to gently and subtly let people know that you're actually even better than that person. So the admiration should be going towards you. But to boast about the Lord, as you're going to see in 2 Corinthians 12, even to boast about your weaknesses. Some of my favourite verses are where the apostle said, I will boast about my weaknesses. I will boast about my failures. I will boast because in the end, God has got this strange attraction to losers, to people who are willing to acknowledge not only the strengths God has given them, but their desperate needs. Your best asset is your weakness, because it is to the weak that God shows himself strong. It is to the inadequate that God comes to help. It is to sinners that he will show mercy. And if you don't think you're a sinner, that's fine. But it's to the sinful that God will show his grace and kindness. So rather than foolish boasting, which is the normal sort of boasting people do, faithful boasting, will you boast rather of Christ and of his greatness? When Martin Luther died, his friends came to prepare his body for burial. And they found in his pocket, in the pocket of his coat, which he wore regularly, a very scrunched up note, which he had written some time before, and it just said this: "We are all beggars." Strange thing to write and put in your pocket, isn't it? "We are all beggars," the great Luther wrote. We are beggars. That's who we are. But we have nothing to fear from that, because as the Bible says in this book, chapter 8, that Christ was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we may have his riches. All that he had, he gave away. Why? So that he could transfer to our account. So we need not fear the fact that we are beggars. Just bring our desperate need of mercy, forgiveness, all those great things of the gospel, bring them to Christ. And as beggars, he will make us rich. And as weaklings in Christian ministry, either as the great apostle or in lesser positions that we may play in God's good purposes, again, not to be afraid of our weakness. Hudson Taylor, some of you will know, is this extraordinary. Was he extraordinary? God did extraordinary things through him. You know, the beginning of the church in China, which now is millions and millions of people. Hudson Taylor was the guy that God used. Listen to what he says. "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.' All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." It's one of the great themes of Hudson Taylor, one of the great secrets of Hudson Taylor's life. His deep sense of his own weakness, his inadequacy, which didn't paralyze him. It just caused him to cry out to God. And he did great things for God. He did risky things for God. But all the time deeply aware that he was one of the weakest men on the earth. So in the end, God used that weak man who was despised and hated so much of his life by others to do eternal, lasting, substantial things. "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.'" So you can join in that line from the great hymn, "I am weak, but you are mighty." So to boast of our weakness, you don't need to hide it. You don't need to hide your sinfulness. Boast of it to God. Say, "God, here I am, a shocking weak failure, a shabby little person." And God says, "I love shabby people. I love sinners who'll just admit it and will be embraced by him. You're just his cup of tea if you're weak and aware of your weakness. Thankful for your gifts, but facing the brokenness." The great John Newton, who was a dreadful, dreadful, nasty little piece of work, when he was in his particularly sinful period before God saved him, he used to invent swear words. There were simply not enough swear words to express his anger at life, so he invented a whole lot. Some of you doing creative writing might like to work on that one. "I've not seen his tomb, but a friend of mine has, and apparently on John Newton's tomb is this great sort of expression of this weakness. It says, John Newton, birth and death dates, and then it says, 'Here lies a great sinner with an even greater saviour.'" That's boasting, isn't it? It's realistic, it's joyful, it gives credit where it belongs. So let's become that sort of boaster. You become a real braggart, a real pain in the neck. Right? Particularly in prayer, just letting God know that you know who you are, but you know who he is, the God whose grace is always sufficient. Let's pray. Father, it's kind of fun to live with you and to keep having our minds tickled by you and corrected by you. Our society in so many ways teaches us to boast and to show that we are worthwhile and we are adequate and we're worth taking seriously and we've done things to prove it. We thank you that before you, we need none of that nonsense. That we can face our brokenness. We can face our giftedness too and be thankful for that. We do pray that you would screw into our minds and hearts the willingness to boast in our weakness, that we may rejoice in your strength. And we pray this in Christ's name.